You can be turning to Matthew chapter 2. I just want to say by way of introduction that I believe this is about the eighth Christmas that I have shared with you, and if Advent is about 4 weeks long on an average, I've already preached close to 30 different Christmas sermons. And as I begin to look over all of the passages that I have preached from about Christmas, I first of all had the concern that I may have about covered everything I knew. And then I began to look at it, and I realized, to my surprise, there's one whole angle to the Christmas story that we haven't explored. And so I never want to preach a sermon just to mark time. I never want to get in the pulpit until I am excited about what I have to share. I'm actually doing some new research, discovering some new things, and I want to preach a series about the wise men. That's a generic term, and that's implying wise men and women. And so my outline, which is not fully finished, but my outline is wise men still seek Christ, wise men still worship Christ, wise men and women still give to the cause of Christ. I want to deal with the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I want to deal with all of that aspect, but I want to deal with it over 4 weeks, so don't get anxious. I'll keep my eye on time. You keep your eye on eternity. And I want to just introduce the subject this morning. Of the four Gospels, only Matthew tells us what we'll be reading this morning. But I begin in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, just to lay the groundwork, and I'm taking most of this service just to give you the backdrop. We don't know how many wise men or magi there were. Now, it's interesting, in the hymns we've sung this morning, at least one of the hymns specifies there were three. The Bible doesn't say there were three. We only imply that because three gifts were brought. Augustine, for whatever reason, thought there might have been as many as 12. But regardless of whether there were only three, the entourage, the servants, and those who accompanied and took care of the animals and everything, it was a very impressive entourage, regardless if only three were the Magi. Now, secondly, I want to point out to you that while these wise men are nearly always included in the nativity scene, and I have no criticism of that, but historically or chronologically, it seems pretty obvious that they arrived later, perhaps 2 to 3 months after the birth of Jesus. And we'll get into some of the chronology. Notice, if your Bible is still open, at verse 11, that the star led them not only to Bethlehem, but led them to the house where Mary and Joseph were residing. And on coming to the house, you see, they were no longer in the stable. However long it took them to get back home, apparently they had left the stable and had returned to their place of residence, even though at some point subsequent to this, they will have to flee for their lives to Egypt. And so a third misconception is that when they saw the star, they followed that star all the way to Bethlehem. As you read the scripture more carefully, the scripture seems to indicate that the star in the east arose, announcing the birth of Christ, and these magi then went to Jerusalem, assuming that if a king was to be found, he would be found in the capital city, Jerusalem. It then seems that the star reappears, leading them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. That would be a distance of only about 5 miles. Now, I have been to a couple of planetarium programs where astronomers speculated and tried to postulate that this star might have been a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, which occurs every 800 years. Some others have tried to link this to a comet. Just finished reviewing a brand new book on the subject, in which he's trying to argue this was a comet very similar to Halley's Comet. But you see, if this star appeared to announce the birth of Jesus and then reappears some months later, as we'll get into the chronology, it leads me to think that there's no comet, no alignment of planets that could produce this kind of phenomena. This seems to be a supernatural sign that was placed by God in the heavens. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 2, when the Magi come to Jerusalem, notice this, we saw his star. I'm not convinced it was a comet. I'm not convinced it was an alignment of planets. I'm not convinced that it can be explained at all through astronomy. This was a star that God used to signify the birth of Christ. I will tell you that astronomers regard this as one of the greatest mysteries of the Bible, and certainly the greatest star in all of their studies. So let me just walk you through what has happened. We've got to go a long way back. The year was 587 BC and Jerusalem fell. The Jews were taken into exile during three waves. They were deported from Judea to Babylon, and that was a distance of 550 miles. Daniel and his friends were in the first wave to be deported from Jerusalem. You realize they never made it back home. They were deported in 607 BC, and as they arrived in this strange and pagan environment of Babylon, they're identified very quickly as being exceptional, as being bright, as standing out. And the book of Daniel indicates that they were provided with 3 years of education. Now, the education was pagan, and they were introduced to astrology, and I'm having to be very careful to pronounce my words right. Astrology is something that is forbidden by the scripture. Astrology and magic was highly developed, originating in Babylon. God forbid the practice of astrology. You may want to write down this reference, Deuteronomy 4:19. But see, very early people believed that they could predict their future by the stars, through the signs of the zodiac, or through horoscopes. Isaiah mocks this whole attempt in Isaiah 47. Let me just say, by way of explanation, today with telescopes, we are aware that there are millions and millions of more stars than could be seen through the naked eye. And if all you had to go by is what you saw with your eye, you would be very easily misled. And so way back in ancient times, some developed 8 zodiac signs, some 12, some 14, some 24. And what I'm saying is, none of that can tell you your future. I guess you already knew that. But I have, well, actually, it may be of interest for you if I tell you what sign I was born under. The sign I was born under said Providence Hospital. And that's all I care to know, because the signs under which you're born really cannot predict your future. But Daniel was thrust, with the other three Hebrew young men, were thrust into this atmosphere. In the Greek translation of Daniel, this word magi is used no less than 8 times. As Daniel and these three Hebrews enter into this world of magic and the occult and astrology, let me go ahead and say that astronomy is a legitimate science, the study of the stars. But astrology with the L is a false religion. Daniel was thrust into all of that, and the Bible tells us that he was marked as being 10 times wiser than any of these wise men. Let me just remind you that when the king of Babylon had a dream, he went to the Magi and said, I want you to tell me the dream and I want you to tell me what it means. They couldn't. And the king was so upset, he said, I'm going to put all of you to death. And then it was Daniel that stepped in. He said, King, if you'll give me just a little time, I'll tell you the dream and what it means. And do you realize not only did Daniel come through, but he spared that whole college of magi. Now, the point I'm trying to make, the larger point is, Daniel had a great influence among these pagan philosophers and scientists. Daniel was considered one of them, although he worshipped the true and living God. All of the other false religions had many gods, but Daniel would pray to no other god except the one true God. And just as a point of reference, that's, by the way, that's why he ended up in the lion's den, is because while he was in that environment, he never compromised the truth that he was raised with. Again, let me remind you of that time when a hand and handwriting mysteriously appears on the wall. The Magi were brought in and they couldn't read it. But the queen told King Belshazzar, there is a man in your kingdom who has a spirit of the holy gods with him. Daniel was summoned. I think at this point he was an older man. But my point is that he was famous and influential. What does all that have to do with this Christmas star? Well, the fact is, Daniel knew the Holy Scriptures. And he knew that a Messiah was promised. And he must have talked to his colleagues about the prophecy. See, if they were interested in the future, and they didn't have a very reliable way to know the future, they were trying to know their own future by studying the path of the stars. No doubt Daniel must have interjected, I've got a better point of reference. I have the revelation of God who knows the future. And here's what God has told me. Now, from Daniel's lifetime to where we are now is about 600 years. But Daniel apparently planted within the Magi this respect for the Word of God as well as a respect for him. We point out in Daniel chapter 9 that Daniel was given a revelation of the future, of the next 490 years. If we were in a classroom, we could spend an hour talking about that prophecy. In the interest of time, I'm just going to give you the bottom line. If you do to the math of Daniel chapter 9 and his 490 years, it would take me a while to explain all of this, but I think I can, and others certainly more able than I have already explained it. If you do the math, according to Daniel's revelation, the Jewish king would have been born about 4 BC. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? Are you impressed that he was only off 4 years? Well, he wasn't off 4 years. The calendar was off 4 years. He was right on the money. And now you should be impressed. Now, how did Daniel come to that conclusion? Well, he didn't get it by studying the stars. He got it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Daniel would have also known about the first reference to a star. And so go with me back to Numbers chapter 24. Again, we find a very, very interesting set of circumstances. And let me remind you very quickly that Balaam was kind of a minor league witch doctor, kind of a small town fortune teller slash magician. And he was hired by a small king named Balak to curse God's people. Now, without going into that whole story, the bottom line is you can't ask God to curse what he's already predestined to bless. And God had already determined he was going to bless his people. And so in a final attempt not to lose his honorarium, Balaam says, give me one more chance and I'll try to curse the people of God. But the Holy Spirit comes on this little second-rate fortune teller. And in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, I opened the service by reading this, but now here's the context. I see him as the Messiah, the coming Jewish king. I see him, but not now. As a matter of fact, it was going to be 1,400 years or thereabouts. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, and a scepter will rise out of Israel. You realize that a scepter refers to kingly authority. And here, about 1,400 years before the birth of Christ, a pagan fortune teller is overcome by the Holy Spirit. If he never spoke truth in his life, he did on this occasion. He was unable to do otherwise. He was hired to curse God's people, but he predicts that a king is coming. And so he calls Jesus a star. But the early Christians also understood not only that the coming Messiah was the star, but they also understood in a secondary sense that the coming Messiah would be signified by a star in the skies. Did Daniel know this? Certainly, this was part of the Pentateuch. You realize that most Jewish boys, by the time they reached Bar Mitzvah, had to have memorized all of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Yes, that was in his heart and in his memory before he was ever deported from home. Do you mind if I stop and preach just a minute? We need to plant all of God's word we can in our kids before they leave home, because we never know when they'll come back. It's possible some might not come back. And so, Daniel knew this prophecy. Well, what does that have to do with the whole story? Well, don't you see? These are magi. These are professionals who study the stars. It had to be that on more than one occasion, Daniel must have said to these wise men, if you're interested in stars, let me tell you what our holy scriptures say. Our scriptures say that the star is Jesus, and his coming will be announced by a star. Would they be interested? Well, certainly they would be interested. That's their profession, is this study of the stars. So, some 800 years have passed since Balaam made this tremendous prophecy. I doubt the man, when he went home, I doubt he ever knew what he'd said. He never understood the significance. He never knew that thousands of years later we'd be talking about him and what he had to say. I'm sure it would have gone to his head if he thought we'd be talking about him today, but God uses unusual instruments to convey his message. Now, Daniel dies in Babylon, far from home. But those references, what he shared, lived on, not only because of the power of God's word, but because of the power of his own influence. Now, many of these magi were rogues and charlatans, but when it was time for Christ to arrive here on earth, there were still a few honest seekers. There were still some who knew that there had been a foreigner in their midst who had told them about the Jewish God and his revelation, and that something spectacular was supposed to happen when he sends his son into the world. And so, when this star appears, they were willing to travel 550 miles to investigate. Now, what do you think they expected to find? I think they expected to find a king because they had the presence with them. They had presence fit for a king. How could they be so certain? Did they have the Bible? No, they really didn't, but they knew a man who knew the Bible. Now, if I can just bring it right down close to home, have you ever heard the expression, you're the only Bible some people will ever read? No, they didn't have the Bible, but they knew a man who knew the Bible. And all of these years later, they believed in him. And they traveled with their gifts, expecting to welcome a king. Well, if that's what was happening in Persia, what was happening in Jerusalem? Well, actually, Jerusalem was really unconcerned. They were really uninterested. By this time, the Jewish priesthood is corrupt. Now, they have a more sure word of prophecy. That's what Peter calls it. They have the Holy Scriptures. Do they believe the Scriptures? Well, yes and no. In an academic sense, yes, they believe God's Word, but they're not living by it. Now, they knew enough about the Scripture that when these Magi show up in the capital city of Jerusalem saying, we're looking for a king. Now, Herod is completely bumfuzzled. Herod is a Roman. Herod is a pagan. Herod doesn't know anything about the Jewish Scriptures. So he calls their scholars. What's this about a king being born? Oh, yes, that's Micah 5:20. Well, who's Micah? What's Micah 5:20? That's about the level that Herod would have understood all of this. But the scholars immediately were able to pinpoint that the prophet Micah, hundreds of years prior, had announced that the Messiah would not be born in Jerusalem, but would be born in this little town of Bethlehem. Now remember, how far is it from Jerusalem to Bethlehem? Only 5 miles. How many Jewish scholars made the 5-mile journey? You're right. None of them had any interest. No one in town was really interested. In fact, other than some shepherds, and let me explain that the shepherds were looked down on. They were lower class people. Now, so far we've been talking about people up here at the higher level. The only people that were there to welcome Jesus when he came into this world were some people at the lowest level. Isn't it interesting that the religious community was completely unplugged? Now, let me walk you through this and then I'll stop for this morning. When the star first appears, it would start its way up the horizon. But eventually, it would be eclipsed by the sun. Then, as it continues to rise, at a point in time, it would reappear above the sun. And from the time the star first appears to the time it reappears would have been, I'm told, 12 to 13 months. It was when the star reappeared at its zenith that the wise men said, it's time for us to travel. 550 miles, how long would that have taken? I've been looking at the calculations of people who know more than I do and how far can a camel go on a day. And they say it would have taken about 2 months. They arrive in Jerusalem 2 months after they start. And notice, if you read the scripture carefully, Herod pinpoints this. Tell me when you first saw the star. That's going to be important information as we unpack this. Tell me the first time you saw the star. Now, the Magi traveled to Bethlehem. Scholars say they stayed 3 days. They say it was impolite to stay less than 3 days, impolite to stay longer than 3 days. Ben Franklin knew that. He said, fish and visitors stink after 3 days. Now, that's not in the Bible, but you might want to remember that if you're traveling. Herod probably waits a week or more for the wise men to come back and give the report. Then he realizes they're not coming back. And in his paranoia, he issues a decree to kill every Jewish baby boy born in Jerusalem 2 years and under. Why 2 years? I've explained See, he wanted to know when they first saw the star. And if you do the math, probably close to a year and a half has elapsed already. Just to be on the safe side, Herod says, let's just push it all the way to 2 years. Let me explain. If you're going to fight God, you better take every precaution you can. That's exactly what Herod's doing. Herod is trying to thwart the plan of God. And he says from the beginning until now, it's been about a year and a half, he says, let's not take any chances. Let's kill them all 2 years and under. There's one thing Herod didn't understand, though. You can't fight God. If God's going to do something, he's going to do it. Now, it was a tragic thing for all the baby boys to be killed, but I need to put this in perspective. Bethlehem is such a small town that the best scholars I can read after say that probably a maximum of 20 baby boys were killed in a 2-year period. Bethlehem wasn't a very big town. Now, that doesn't make this any less grotesque. To abort one baby, I'm preaching now, by the way, to abort one baby is one too many. Now, this is not abortion. This is infanticide. This is killing them after they're born. And that's wrong, too. They probably killed about 20. You see, Herod's not going to take any chances, but there's no way he can win. I'll stop pretty quickly here now, but you see, nothing has changed in 2,000 years. Do you know what is driving Herod? He doesn't want to let go of power. 2,000 years later, politicians still don't want to let go of power, do they? Now, do you see the foolishness of this? A 70-year-old man, I know some of these facts because of the Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus is no secret. You can Google this. You can find this everywhere you want to look for it. Josephus tells us some background information. Herod's 70 years old. Now let's do the math. Jesus will launch his kingdom when he's 30 years of age. How old would that have made Herod? Do you realize the man would have been 100 years old? What's he doing killing babies? He doesn't want to lose power. The man is mad, isn't he? He's crazy. What threat is a baby to a man when he's 100? But you see, the rest of the story, Josephus tells us that Herod only lived about 2 years after this incident. If you go back to Matthew chapter 2 and look at verse 19, you'll see that Herod did not accomplish his task because an angel comes to Joseph and says, you need to move. You need to take baby Jesus and flee to Egypt. And we don't know how long all that took, but look at verse 19. After Herod died, Matthew's not specific, but I have tried to look at the chronology as closely as I can. From the time Herod was killing these babies, he lived less than 2 years himself. And he didn't accomplish what he was trying to do. You'll never beat God. God will always be a step ahead of you. So do you see the irony of all this? A paranoid politician is trying to kill a baby in order to maintain his power base, but he doesn't know his life's almost over. The established church leaders have no interest in traveling a distance of 5 miles to investigate claims of fulfilled prophecy. You know why they're not interested? Because when Jesus goes to the cross and makes his once and for all atonement, every one of them is going to be unemployed. They're going to be out of, you won't need a priest anymore. Because he's going to be our priest. And he is. If you're in trouble, if you sinned, you'll need to find a priest. Just get a hold of Jesus. He'll take care of it. See, all of those priests were going to be out of a job. And a generation later, the whole temple is going to be destroyed because it will be obsolete. Who was excited about Jesus being born? Well, besides the shepherds, besides Mary and Joseph, besides Elizabeth and Zechariah. The Bible only indicates two other people. They're both ancient. They're both old. Simeon and Anna. You realize on two hands, we could almost count all the people on earth who were there at the time Jesus was born and, or were excited about his coming. And perhaps as few as three of these magi show up a few months after the fact. You know why Matthew tells the whole story? Matthew is gouging the religious establishment who says, we're God's chosen people. We're the elect. God won't do anything without us. They're so proud of their connection with God and so unplugged from what God is doing. Matthew's saying, now tell me again, you Bible scholars who didn't travel 5 miles, let me tell you about some people who really want to know the truth. They travel 550 miles. Now I've got to quit with this, but if you want to know the truth, if you're seeking, God will help you find the truth. In all generations, there are those who are seeking to know the truth. Then there are those who have the truth and are completely uninterested in it. As we enter into Christmas, 2,000 years later, most people who are going to celebrate this holiday don't really know what it's about or do not know Jesus personally. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that sad? Are you excited about Jesus coming? Are you still seeking Him? Say, oh, I knew, I was taught all that 50 years ago. See, there's two groups of people. There's one that wouldn't travel 5 miles to see Jesus. And then there's another group that would travel 500 miles to find out more about the truth. I always want to be in that group that is seeking to know. Because God says, if you want to know, I'll tell you. God's got more to show us. Are you seeking Him? Now, I want to talk about worship, and I want to talk about giving, but we'll do it at another time. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, I know that we're launching into a very busy, but a very joyous season of the year. At least joyous for those who want to know You through Your Son. There's another crowd of people that could care less. There's probably another crowd of people that are depressed over all of the hustle and bustle. Lord, help us not to become so smug in our religiosities that we wouldn't step across the street to find out what You're doing. Help us to be like those pagans who would travel for 2 months to try to find out what it's all about. For those of us who know, grant us the joy of sharing it with someone else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.